Lord's Supper meditations, we have seen the Lord Jesus hanging there on the cross. The soldiers have come, have discerned that he is already dead, and so they have not broken his legs as with the two thieves, but instead pierced his side that the scriptures might be fulfilled. John 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in the strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together. Lord, on this wintry evening, we are glad to be here in the house of our God. We know that there are many in the world around us who would view our going out this evening to call on your name as a people. Many in the world around us would view it as foolishness. But we come, Lord, believing that it is good for our souls, believing that it is right for us to assemble in your presence and to call on your name and to seek to have your name to be lifted up for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we pray that you would meet us in the pathway of duty. We pray that for some of us, if we are merely here because we know it is the right thing to do and our hearts are weary, we are perhaps even tired physically, we pray that by your gracious Spirit that you would come, enliven us, help us to see that you are a great God who is greatly to be praised. Help us to see something of the depth of the humiliation of our great Savior, and that he not only died, but your corpse, Lord Jesus, was laid in a tomb. We pray that you would give us encouragement as we see your work being done by a secret disciple and by a sheepish disciple. Encourage us to believe that you can do good things even with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. John chapter 19. John Flavel, as he's commenting on this passage, introduces it with our words of introduction here this evening. You have heard the last words of dying Jesus commending his spirit into his Father's hands. And now the life of the world hangs dead upon a tree. The light of the world for a time muffled up in a dismal cloud. The sun of righteousness set in the region and a shadow of death. The Lord is dead. And he that wears the keys of the grave at his girdle is now himself to be locked up in the grave. All you that are friends and lovers of Jesus are this day invited to his funeral, such a funeral as never was since graves were first digged. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. As we work through our text in John 14 or John 19, and then as well with the additional information from the Gospels, we want to notice, first of all, this evening, Roman number one, the parties involved. The parties involved in our Lord's burial. First of all, there is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. His home is Arimathea, some 20 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. And it's a curious thing to notice that Joseph lives 20 miles, or his home is 20 miles away to the northwest. How does he happen to have a new tomb in Jerusalem? But such is the providence of God. Did he have two homes, one in Arimathea and one in Jerusalem, and a tomb at each? So if he dies, he'll have a place to be buried here, a place to be buried there. Had he recently relocated to Jerusalem? Is there something more prestigious about being buried in Jerusalem as opposed to Arimathea? We don't know. But he's from Arimathea and got a tomb in Jerusalem. But not only Joseph's home, but we consider something of Joseph's social standing. And we're told in Matthew 27 that he was a rich man. I'll read from Matthew 27 and verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So he's a rich man. But his social standing is discerned not only from his wealth, but as well from the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We find this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. But then thirdly, as we're seeking to learn something here of Joseph's of Joseph, we see his home, his social standing, and now Joseph's spiritual character. First of all, we are told in the Luke account that he is a good and righteous man. Luke 23 and verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. I suppose if you're going to talk about a member of the Sanhedrin, it's good to mark him out as a good and righteous man. He's not perhaps like the bulk of those on that council, those who sat in judgment of the Lord Jesus and those who savagely treated the Lord Jesus Christ. So his spiritual character, he's a good and righteous man. But we're told as well that he was looking for the kingdom of God. In Luke 23 and verse 51, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Here is one who is believing in the Messiah of the Old Testament, who is anticipating that God's Messiah is going to soon appear. It is a mark of his faith. We're further told in Matthew 27 and verse 57, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus, but he is a member of the Sanhedrin. But our text in John 19 goes on to explain how this can be. A disciple of Jesus and yet a member of the Sanhedrin, this good and just man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. John 19 and verse 38 tells us further concerning his character. He was a secret disciple. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. We are told further that as a secret disciple, one evidently who believed in Christ, but didn't have this boldness of faith in Christ to say, "Fooey on the rest of you Sanhedrin guys, fooey on you if you take all of my goods and make me no longer to be a rich man. Make me to be no longer a ruler along with you." But he feared the Jews. He feared the leading men of the Jewish party. John 19 and verse 38. So here it is, something of this man Joseph, his home, his social standing, and his spiritual character. He is a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he is a disciple of Christ by the skin of his teeth. Those of his associates don't know that he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, as we're looking at the parties who are involved in our Lord's burial, the second B is Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. This comes to us from the familiar account in John 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The Pharisees were more orthodox than the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. But the Pharisees are more orthodox. We find further, not only is he a Pharisee, but he is a member of that ruling council as well. For we find in John 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So of the top 70 men who were the teachers, who were the governors of Israel in that day, if you could simply extract Pilate, this ruler of the Jews is Nicodemus. But when we think of Nicodemus, he is a Pharisee, he is a ruler, but he is as well, at best, a sheepish disciple. For John 3 and verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. He did not want to come openly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be known as a follower and one consulting with Christ, but he'll come in the dark. In John 7, in verse 44, the officers have been sent to get the Lord Jesus. And when they are asked why they did not bring him, the officers respond, "No man ever spoke like this man." John 7, verse 47 goes on. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." The only people who have been believing in Jesus are the riffraff scum of the earth who don't know any better. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the rulers, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So he is a disciple of Christ. And someone would have a better idea that Nicodemus was a follower of Christ than they would of Joseph. Joseph was altogether secretive, it would seem, and Nicodemus was sheepish. He would ask his question that would hint that he might stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then our third of the parties see the witnessing women. The Galilean female disciples were told in the Luke 23:55 account, and the women who had come with him, Jesus, from Galilee, followed after. That is, they followed after Joseph and after Nicodemus. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So those are the participants. Here is the funeral of this grand person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might expect that there would be a great train through all of Jerusalem, something like President Reagan would receive in a funeral. No. You've got a couple of rich men, one sheepish and one secretly a disciple. And then these female disciples from Galilee who were looking on from a distance, they know how he was laid, they know where he is laid, but they don't seem to come in and jump in and say, "Hi, by the way, I am Mary, and you must be Joseph of Arimathea. Why are you doing this?" But they watch from a distance. We are told in Matthew 27:61 that one of these women from Galilee was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Then we're told in Mark 15:47 that the mother of Joseph was there and observed where he was laid. Well, so we see then the parties involved in our Lord's burial. Secondly, move with me to consider Roman numeral 2, their respective roles in our Lord's burial. First of all, A, what Joseph of Arimathea does. He boldly requested the body. Here is a secret disciple who has been brought to the point where he can have no more of the Sanhedrin shenanigans. And in boldness, he steps forward and he goes to Pilate and says, I want the body of Jesus, the Messiah. Mark 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he, Jesus, had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So here is this secret disciple coming out, and you can almost imagine him standing outside the hall there of Pilate, taking some deep breaths and praying that God would give him strength and put some steel in his backbone. And then he turns and he moves on in and he does what he's determined to do. He does it with courage. He does it with boldness. Pilate is surprised at the request. How can he be dead? It usually takes some 3 to 8 days for someone to die on a cross. Pilate's investigation, centurion, you need to confirm this. He's been dead for how long? All right. You can have the body. The Jews wanted the legs broken of these men so that they could clean things up ceremonially and have all these guys off the cross and in their tombs. So what does Joseph do? He summons his courage. And he goes in to talk to the highest official of the land. Does he think that the other members of the Sanhedrin are not going to know what he has done? He doesn't care. But then further, not only does he request the body, but he purchased new linen. Mark 15 and verse 46. Then he bought fine linen. He took him down and wrapped him in the linen. He bore the body from the cross. John 19 and verse 38. So he, Joseph of Arimathea, came and took the body of Jesus. Now we'll look at another verse later, and it could be that he does this along with Nicodemus. But plainly, Joseph is there. But then further, Joseph provides his own rock-hewn tomb. Matthew 27, 60. And Joseph laid the body in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. Now, I'm told that tombs there in Jerusalem from this era generally would contain 6 bodies. You go in, one common entrance, and if you're going to have a shelf here, you'll have a shelf here for a body, maybe another shelf here. Or, in the case of this rich man's tomb, it may be that there is a sitting area on the side, and then actually a little lower area in the center where the body would be placed. And because in the resurrection accounts, we've got the message that there's an angel at the foot and an angel at the head of the body of Christ, it seems that this is not one of the shelf kind. This is a larger tomb, a more open area. A rich man's tomb. It's a tomb that has a low entrance. But we're told in John 20 and verse 11 that when Mary was outside of the tomb weeping, and she stoops down to look into the tomb. Amazing the details that are tucked away in here to give us some idea of what is going on. But when we think of the tomb, we need to think not only of its hollowed out area inside, but we need to think properly of the stone that would have been there for a rich man's tomb. It's not just a big boulder out there someplace and somebody says, oh, that one will do. But it's a stone, a large stone that is cut down to be about the size of a tractor tire. And this large stone, shaped like a tractor tire, is then put in a track that is cut out in the stone, and there's a hump in the track so that just as you are putting it in front of the opening, it rolls over and it drops down, and there it is. Stays firm. And then they'd have their little seal with the wax up there at the top with the cord that is put in it and the signet ring symbolizing or authenticating that it is properly sealed. Well, this is what Joseph does. He provides his own rock-hewn tomb. But then secondly, what Nicodemus does. Nicodemus provides 72 pounds of burial spices. We're told in the account, John 19:39, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Converted to our weight, 72 pounds. Really doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? You think of a big bag of dog food. A huge bag of dog food. And now you've got two of them. And you've got a rich man walking around with these 72 pounds of the myrrh and the aloes. John 19 and verse 40. They bound this body with the strips of linen, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, this is the kind of amount, the 72 pounds, that would be fitting for a king. And it's interesting that in the first interview, where Nicodemus comes and speaks to our Lord at that nighttime interview, where does our Lord keep coming back to? If you would enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. It's a kingdom message. And so it's striking that now, in the death of the Lord Jesus, He comes not with 10 pounds or 15 pounds, but with 70. The kind of myrrh and aloes that you would use in burying a king. And so He treats the dead body of Jesus as though Jesus were a king. Now, this is likely a coordinated effort by these two members of the Sanhedrin. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and Jesus Christ has died. 6 o'clock, their Sabbath, 6 in the evening, their Sabbath is going to begin. We got to get to Pilate. We got to get permission to get the body. Then we got to get the body. Then we got to get the linen. We got to get the spices. And we got to get them all wrapped up and taken care of and put in the tomb and off the streets before the Jewish Sabbath begins at 6. I will do this, all right? While you're doing that, I will go and do this. Thirdly, see what Joseph and Nicodemus do together. It is very likely that they took the body down together. How did they do this? Not likely with a ladder, as shown in some of the artwork. More likely, as the pole was set down into the hole, most generally, then it would have been lifted up, and then with the body on as it goes in the hole, with the body on as it comes out. And it's interesting for us to speculate. Did they have their servants with them? Did they have some laborers helping them with the 72 pounds? Or do you have the 72 pounds of the spices, and then you've got the new fine linen, and then you've got the body of a dead man and two rich men to carry it? Do they have a bier, a stretcher? Do they have servants to assist them? We simply don't know. But together, not only do they likely take the body down together, because we read that in John 19 and verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus. But where exactly they were taking it when they took the body, but it is that they took it and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, how did they go about it? Well, some of these spices were like a perfumey powder. And it was taken from the sap of a certain tree and then chopped up and made into this powder. And so as they're wrapping the various appendages in the trunk of the body, they would keep sprinkling in the perfumey powder and then the chopped up bit of bark from another kind of tree. And all of this acting as an antiseptic and acting as a perfume for the dying and decaying bodies. Flavel, in addressing the whole issue that as to whether or not Jesus truly died, says that even in the manner of their preparing this body according to the Jewish custom is proof that Jesus was truly dead. Flavel writes, but this cut off all pretension, For in their kind, their Jewish kind of embalming, remember that they did it in 1940 of John, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. What was their custom? Their kind of embalming, his mouth, ears, and nostrils were all filled with their spices and odors, bound up in linen, and laid long enough in the tomb to give full assurance to the world of the certainty of his death. You may not know this, but one of the enemies or one of the weapons that is used by the enemies of the gospel against the truth of the gospel is the notion of a swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of swooned. He just kind of fainted. And then they put him in that cool tomb and he revived after a while. But it's a little hard to believe that when you think that his mouth was stuffed full of bark and of powder, and so was his nose, and then everything was wrapped around. I just would wish that the enemies of the gospel would stay away from the gospel. But their foolishness can be seen. But then fourthly, D, why this regard of Christ's body in burial? Why did Joseph, why did Nicodemus take such concern over the body of the Lord Jesus? Perhaps it was due to a weakness in their understanding. I mean, if they really knew and if they really believed that the body of Jesus was going to be raised from the dead in 3 days, would they really take 72 pounds of the aloes and the myrrh and the fine linen and take all this time to wrap and preserve the body of Christ? If they are at fault, then remember the Galilean women are at fault as well. For they sat there watching and observed how he was taken care of and where he was laid. And then they go home and they gather their own spices. And on Sunday morning, they are there with their spices. They're going to do more. Perhaps it was an effort to prevent decay. Perhaps it is a partial fulfillment of that word of Psalm 16 that the body of the Lord Jesus would not decay. And there is this antiseptic principle of these spices. But whatever it is, God overrules the thinking of Nicodemus and of Joseph so that honor is shown to the Son of God in the midst of his deep humiliation. Why this regard of Christ's body and burial? Secondly, not only due to weakness of understanding, but plainly they bury Christ because of the strength of their love. They very likely regret that they have done so little for Jesus in his life, that now in his death, they are going to stand up for Christ. They have been inwardly outraged at the savage treatment that Jesus has received from the Sanhedrin. And they have witnessed God's testimony concerning Jesus. What do they know about him? Well, as this man goes on the cross, there is this miraculous darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. And when he breathes his last and commends his spirit to his Father in heaven, then there is this earthquake. And the rocks are split, and the tombs are open, and the veil of the temple is rent from the top down to the bottom. If we thought he was the Messiah before, it's time for us to openly identify with him. Roman numeral 3. Consider with me pertinent lessons. Pertinent lessons from our Lord's burial. What do we learn from this account? Well, one obvious thing as we think of morning and evening is that God evidently would have us to be buried when that is fitting, when it is appropriate. When we're at sea and someone would die, well, then you can't. But it says something to this whole craze of cremation that has its roots in the Greek culture and not in the biblical culture. Abraham was buried, and so was Isaac, and so was Jacob, and so was Jesus. But for our purposes here this evening, the pertinent lessons, first of all, A, learn again of the faithfulness of the sacred writings. Big deal. Jesus is buried by a couple of rich guys in a rich guy's tomb. What possible relevance can that have to anything? Well, let's try Isaiah 53 and verse 9. You may like to turn there. Isaiah 53 is the passage that says, prophetically concerning Christ, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Because of his perfection, God the Father said, you know what? In the midst of this criminal treatment of him, I'm going to show kindness to him. And there's going to be some sort of association with the honor that is provided by the rich. More than 700 years before Jesus was born and died, God knew what he was going to do for Jesus' burial. God knew that he was going to bring a rich man, Nicodemus, and a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and bring them together and cause them to do this kindness to Jesus Christ. And God prophesied of their actions so that when their actions took place, that you and I would look at the stack of fulfilled biblical prophecies and say, this is the Word of God. Earlier in John 19, there's been the piercing of Jesus' side. And we say, no big deal. So what if the guys next to him have their bones broken because they're still alive and their legs are going to be broken so that they'll hurry up and die before the Sabbath comes? John 19:36, for these things were done that the Scriptures should be fulfilled. Verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So it is a specific fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. But then consider with me the word of Matthew 12 and verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees are saying to Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Matthew 12, 39. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And Jonah's going to come out of the fish, and I'm going to come out of the belly of the earth. And here is the depth of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough for him to leave heaven and become a man. It is not enough that he should even die the shameful death on the cross. But he is going to be the victor over the grave. He is going to come out of the grave and give us confidence so that, like Jacob of old, we can pull up our feet in our bed and say, Lord, let me go ahead and die. Go ahead and put me in the grave, because Jesus has come out of the grave. And so our Lord has to descend to having a dead body that is laid in the tomb of man. Do you have confidence that this book is from God? Do you have confidence that what is being lived out in the life of Joseph and Nicodemus and their kindness, it's a fulfillment of what God had said 700 years before?
If the Bible were a podium, would you have the confidence to come and lean on it, believing that it's able to hold all of your weight? If the Bible were a pew, would you have the confidence to sit down on it and rest your whole weight with the it's going to hold me? Well, if you're ever going to be saved, you have to believe in the Bible. You have to believe that it is able to hold the weight of your eternal soul. And it is true that Jesus Christ has come to live and to die. So we learn again of the faithfulness of the sacred writings. But secondly, B, we learn again of God's sovereign ability to accomplish His will. God needs Jesus' body off the cross and a further confirmation that He's dead. There's already been the confirmation of the soldiers. Yes, He's dead. Don't break the legs. Let me just open up His side here with a piercing of it. But Pilate, the highest, is He really dead? What do you say, centurion? He's dead. God needs Jesus' body off the cross and this further confirmation so the mouth and the nose will be packed with the spices and He'll be all wrapped up confirming indeed He's dead and He's not going to be breathing. God needs not only the body down off of the cross, but God needs Jesus' body off the cross and somehow needs that body to be aligned with the rich in His death. Maybe the soldiers will throw Him in some rich man's tomb. Maybe the 11 disciples will revive in their faith and they will come and they'll make a deal with some rich disciple and they'll be able to get Him in some sort of connection with the rich. John is on track now to care for Mary, the mother of Jesus. Perhaps he could take care of the funeral arrangements of his Lord and his God. Sorry, John's not available. Nor any of the other 11. But when God has work to do, He will raise up His own workmen. The soldiers, the 11, who will do it? A secret disciple and a sheepish disciple? Guys who are too afraid to stand up during the time of Jesus' miracles? And we're going to count on him when there's a dead body and that's all they've got? And here we find rich men scurrying about to get permission from Pilate, getting the body, getting the spices, wrapping the body, and on to the tomb, rolling the stone into place, and off the streets before the Jewish Sabbath begins with the rich in his death. It's going to happen. God is going to get it done. Thirdly, see, learn again of the transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The reviling thief mocking Jesus over the course of his hours hanging next to Jesus turns to Jesus and prays to a bloody, dying Jesus impaled on the cross next to him saying, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Talk about transforming power. From mocking him to worshiping him and praying to him. The centurions and the soldiers declaring, surely this man was innocent. The centurions, truly this was the Son of God. And here in our account, a secret disciple and a sheepish disciple come out in the open when it appears that they have nothing to gain from Jesus.
They don't come and identify with Jesus when he's doing miracles. They come to Jesus after their fellows on the Sanhedrin have had him crucified. They identify not with Jesus, the miracle worker, but they identify with Jesus, the dead corpse. What benefit can they hope to receive from a corpse? It doesn't appear that they are expecting a resurrection from the dead, or they wouldn't have used all of those spices, would they? Learn of the transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, commenting on the change that has come to Joseph of Arimathea, says this: his backwardness to confess Christ cannot, of course, be defended. But Joseph's case teaches us that there is sometimes more spiritual work going on in men's minds than appears. We must not set down everyone as utterly graceless and godless who is not bold and outspoken at present. And there's a sense in which we learn the same lesson from Nicodemus, don't we? The case of Nicodemus is deeply instructive. It shows us how small and weak the beginning of true religion may be in the soul of man. It shows us that we must not despair of anyone because he begins with a little timid secret inquiry about Christ. It shows us that there are wide differences and varieties in the characters of believers. Some are brought into full light at once and take up the cross without delay. Others attain light very slowly and halt long between two opinions. It shows us that those who make the least display at first sometimes shine brightest and come out best at last. Nicodemus confessed his love to Christ when Peter, James, and Andrew had all run away. The transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I wonder this evening what sheepish or secret disciple is sitting on this side or sitting on this side. Is there a secret disciple like Joseph here this evening? No one else knows the thinkings of your mind. Is there a sheepish disciple like Nicodemus who has not come out yet and planted his flag for the Lord Jesus Christ? We are taught by the Word of God this night to value the beginnings of a little and of a weak faith. And may God stir all of us to pray for those weak and sheepish and secretive disciples, that their faith would grow. But let's learn as well that God is not likely to leave a sheepish or secretive disciple in that place. Very likely, he's going to bring situations into their lives where they come out and they say, you know what? I've had enough of the world. I've had enough of the world's meanness. I've had enough of the world's carnality. I am done with the world and I want to be identified with Jesus Christ. May God grant that soon, your faith will grow, and that you will unashamedly plant your flag for Jesus Christ, the God of glory. And what of us who are believers and have been believers for some time? What do Joseph and Nicodemus say to us who have planted our flags on the rock that cannot be moved?
If they so identified with the corpse of Jesus that, humanly speaking, could do them no good, but they knew it was the right thing to do. But it looked like it was all over according to human eyes. But on the other hand, we serve a living and risen, powerful Savior. Whoever lives to intercede for us. Shall we fail to step forward and speak a word for Him who died for us? We know that He has been powerfully raised from the dead. Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You once again for the details of the Holy Scriptures. And we pray that everyone here this evening, believer and unbeliever alike, would have it settled in their minds that this book that we call the Bible is a book that has come from You, and a book that is thoroughly accurate in all of its details. As we saw this morning, there are prophetic words that are uttered in the Old Testament, and God would have us to notice this. We see, our Father, that You, as You give us the New Testament, would have us to notice all of these fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies. Lord, we pray that You would write this lesson on all of our hearts, and that You would cause us all to bow under the authority of Your Holy Scriptures. And our Father, we would pray that You would deal graciously with some who just have the beginnings of faith. May they not despise the true but weak faith that they have. And grant that we as an assembly would be sensitive to the reality of Joseph's and of Nicodemus's. And we pray, our God, that in Your kindness, that You would cause that faith to grow and expand, and that You would bring them through even hard circumstances of life that would get You the glory of them publicly identifying with You. Oh, Lord God, do Your work. And our Father, we thank You for the encouragement that we see in the text that You are able to get Your work done. Lord, it seems so basic, it seems so elementary to us, and yet it's tremendously encouraging to us to know that You have a plan, to know that You know where You're going with Your world, and that You will indeed bring us to that place. We pray that as we see something of the weakness of these men, something of the desertion on the part of the better instructed 11, grant our God to believe that You could use even us to accomplish Your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.